Our reading is from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33. If you've got one of these church Bibles, it's on page 1023. As Anna said, we're looking at Jesus on the cross. When we come to the start of this short passage, Jesus has already been hanging on the cross since 9 in the morning for the past 3 hours. Mark 15:33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is God's word to us.
Thanks, Rob, for reading for us this morning. If you've got a Bible, do keep it open in front of you as we look at these verses together. Let me add my welcome to the one you've received already from Anne this morning. My name's Dave. I'm one of the elders here. And we're going to pray, I think, as we come to God's word here together. Let's ask for God's help. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Our Father, this morning we come to you seeking your mercy, seeking refuge in you. And Father, we do that as we come to listen to what you have to say to us about the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, for some of us here today, this will be really familiar. And by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see freshly what it is that he has done for us. For others here, this will be really new. And so please would this come alive and be clear. And Father, would this word land in each and every one of our lives, that we might know you more clearly, and that you would change us as we listen to the sound of your voice in our lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been in Mark's gospel for quite some time, and everything in Mark's gospel leads up to this, to the death of Jesus. What does Mark do as he reports on that? He tells us that at the climax of the story, Jesus was misunderstood by an unnamed group of witnesses. People who couldn't even get to grips with Jesus' final words, even when all Jesus was doing was quoting from the Bible. Mark also tells us there was someone else there who did understand what was going on, or at least came to understand as the events unfolded. But of all the people in all the world, it's probably not the kind of person you'd think to point to. On paper, this doesn't look particularly promising. And yet Mark sweeps these people's stories up into his account as events happen on a cosmic scale with darkening skies and a supernatural intervention. Even in this very brief account, there's something of the kind of epic quest kind of story as a hero sets out on their journey to defeat the enemy, to get the treasure, to win the prize. It's like the Odyssey and Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows and Treasure Island and Lord of the Rings all rolled into one. Or perhaps it's more that those stories take their lead from this, from a story that speaks to deep human longing, a story that changed the world forever. You might be aware that Muslims are 1 week into Ramadan. And this month, you might hear a Muslim colleague or friend saying something like this, that each fast is a step closer to the Creator, that each day that's fasted takes us a step closer to our God. It's interesting, isn't it? It admits there's a gap. That sense that we're not that close and we want to try and get closer. And it asks the question, can we? Can it be done? Can human beings get close to God? Or perhaps someone would say what I said when I was 13 years old, crying out to the ceiling, God, are you there? Maybe you've said that. I thought God might be there. I knew there was a sense of gap between me and any God that might be there, and I had no idea how that gap could be bridged. It seems to me that most people get there is some distance between humanity and God, between God and humanity, don't you? And for some people, that breeds a real strength of feeling against God, like for not intervening in this world, though he does. For others, it can breed a sense of indifference. Like if God isn't going to make himself clearer, then why should we bother with him? Though he has, in fact, made himself known. Others still are motivated to try and breach the divide, to cross the chasm, to get themselves close to God somehow. And many religions tell that kind of story, don't they? And sometimes even the Christian faith can be twisted into being that sort of thing as well. I must do these things to get me near to God. Maybe you've come to church this morning thinking, or if I come to church, then somehow that will get me nearer to God. Or if I do these other things, or I don't do these other things. And we think that because we struggle to believe in the alternative. What's the alternative? That we are not meant to find our own way back to God. That we don't have to be the hero of the story. That Jesus came down from heaven to do that. That he came to find the buried treasure, even though it would literally cost him everything. He was undeterred. Jesus is the hero. Jesus who came to find what was lost to rescue you. He's the hero of the quest story. You and I are not Frodo and Sam or Harry, Ron and Hermione or Odysseus trying to get home. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero. And his journey is perilous. It's fatal. And here in Mark 15, 33 to 39, we reach the darkest hour of that. And it's the decisive moment. And so firstly, Mark records that this begins with a real cosmic event. And then we get to dwell on the effect that has on Jesus himself. And then how he's met with misunderstanding for those who are there. And then we're going to ask the question, what does that mean for us? And then secondly, Mark reports a further impact of Jesus dying, a supernatural intervention that's triggered by his death, how that lands in the life of one bystander. And again, we can ask the question, what does that mean for us? So first, let's consider the effect of the cross on Jesus, that he's not rescued here. Have a look with me from verse 33 down to 37. These events are happening on a spring morning outside the city of Jerusalem, and the blue skies give way to heavy, unnatural darkness here. And we're not told how the physics of that work. Is it that the clouds come in and obscure the sunlight? Is it something more like an eclipse? Although if it is, it's a lot more than would naturally normally happen. And the darkness comes over the land at noon and carries on till 3 p.m. As it begins to shadows creep across the landscape, you might expect, oh, is rain going to come hammering down? It has that stormy, heavy feel to it. What's going on? Well, it's what the prophet Amos foretold. Amos 8, verse 9 says this, the sun will go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You can't imagine it, can you? It's 10 minutes till midday. Can you imagine 10 minutes from now? Utter darkness covers everything. So what Amos said would happen, this is that. The sun goes down at noon and darkness covers the earth at the time where you'd expect it to be broad daylight. And in biblical language, darkness signifies the weight of God's righteous wrath. And we see that before in the Bible. In Exodus 10, there's a plague of darkness that falls on Egypt for 3 days as judgment on them. And the darkness here at Golgotha is over the whole land, it's that kind of darkness. And God shrouding the world in darkness should make sense to us. As we've sung already, we're all sinners, and so God can and should rightly judge us. Justice really should be done. So in that sense, a darkened world is nothing unusual, and yet there is something unusual in this scene. Did you notice it? It's that Jesus is in the darkness too. When Egypt was covered in darkness, there was light in Goshen, where God's people lived. So where in Mark 15 is the shaft of light isolating Jesus from this outpouring of judgment? Why is he under judgment? Where is that shaft of light? It isn't here. Because he is not being spared judgment. He is being judged here. This is a cosmic announcement of judgment on the whole land, on the whole earth, on everyone. But there's only one person who dies. One whose life gives no cause for him to be judged, and yet he is. What's the message of that? What does that mean? Darkness on him instead of you. Death for him instead of you. You can consider him your substitute. And see how that affected Jesus. Verse 34, we're told, he cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus quotes the Bible as judgment falls on him. God's words are that deep in his heart and on his lips. And it's not a plea for help from Elijah, as some of those who are there mistakenly think. And do they misunderstand it because, as Jesus previously taught, they're hearing but they're not understanding? Is it that they are spiritually deaf? Is it that the scene is simply incomprehensible? Like, surely Jesus can't be abandoned by God. So yeah, it sounds like Psalm 22, but it can't be, can it? And so they think, well, he must be seeking Elijah. And yet they're mistaken. This is a raw and honest cry by Jesus to his Father in heaven. I think Mark gives us the original Aramaic words and then the translation, so we don't get this wrong. But those who are there do. They get it wrong. They can't understand. Like, Elijah's important. He paved the way for Jesus. John the Baptist was likened to Elijah. We know that Jesus met with Moses and Elijah when he was transfigured on the mountain earlier in Mark's gospel. But it is not Elijah that Jesus seeks here. The prophet is not the one he's turning to for help. Now, Jesus cries to God, to my God, to his Father in heaven. And heaven does not reply. Jesus is forsaken. He's abandoned to the cross. People earlier asked him, would come down off the cross, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus. But quoting Psalm 22, he recognizes, he admits, he accepts, he will not be spared. That's important here, that we don't imagine that Jesus somehow ceases to be the Son of God in this moment. Yes, he experiences a profound isolation and abandonment. But the unity of the Trinity is not broken at the cross. He is God's Son in this moment. He's never more God's Son than he is in this moment. He's doing here the very thing that the Father and the Spirit and he, the Son, had planned together before the creation of the world. And he'll be confessed as the Son of God before this story is done, but we'll get to that later. It's not that Jesus stops being the Son of God in this moment. He is not disowned by God. He's not kicked out of the Trinity here. Now, we might better say God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, as the Holy Spirit will lead Paul to write some years later. Jesus is forsaken. He's not rescued from crucifixion, from this substitutionary death, from bearing sin's penalty for us. And so verse 37, Jesus breathed his last. He died. What does the death of Jesus mean for you? It means no darkened sky in your future. no being forsaken in your future. He died in your place. Will you have him? You need not try to cross the divide. You need not try to bridge the chasm. You don't need to try and find the buried treasure. You don't need to try and win the prize. You don't need to try and defeat the monster. Why? Because Jesus already did. Yes, you were in the pit. You were locked in the tower. You were lost. You can be honest about your sin. You can tell the truth about you and yourself and about all that you have done. And you can be forgiven because he died for you. We preach Christ and him crucified. We have nothing apart from this. And perhaps someone would say to you, look, sorry, I don't believe in God. Invite them to see this. You mean this God? When we talk about God, this is the God we're talking about, the God of the cross, the forsaken Son, the judgment bearer, the one who can be a real saviour for sinners. It's the effect of the cross. Jesus doesn't get rescued so that you can be rescued. And there's more of how that affects us to see as we look on from verse 37 to the end of our reading in 39. Here, let's see this. The effect of this is that we get rescued as well. We get invited in. So look, we've seen this. Jesus died in your place. But where does that leave you? What does that get you? Because isn't there still a chasm between God and us? Like, yes, Jesus has come to us, but can we get to his Father? Can we get in on the life that he's always had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit? How do we cross the divide? How do we get through the vast towering wall that stands between us? What I knew as a 13-year-old of my experience of prayers bouncing off the ceiling, the people of Israel knew more vividly. God gave them language and categories and rituals and festivals and architecture as great pictures of reality. And at the center of that was the temple where God lived at the heart of the nation, at the center of their lives. And yet in that temple, there was a great curtain. A veil separated the people from where God was. It was a curtain that was embroidered with angels. It was a reminder of the barrier that God had made outside the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 to keep sinful humanity from going back into the garden, from trying to get hold of everlasting life from the tree of life. It was a reminder that sinners can't just waltz back into the presence of God. If someone who was full of sin had gone back in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, they'd have been dead forever because their sin hadn't been dealt with. And so the barrier is put in the way. And now Jesus dies to put our sin to death, to deal with that. And we need that. But then what? Israel were told that once a year, their high priest could represent them, could go and enter into God's presence. But that was it. And on the one hand, that meant a way was possible. But on the other hand, their experience of that was really scant. It was rare. It was removed. And now we see that Jesus deals with the darkness that we deserve. What about the distance that we experience? What about the barrier between God and us and God? And it's a problem for our hero here, isn't it too? Because, well, he's on the cross at Golgotha, nailed up there, has been for some time. And there have been rumors that he would destroy the temple. Although sometimes that felt like he was kind of mixing up imagery because the temple's the temple. And yet on the other hand, Jesus seems to speak of himself as a temple because he's where God is. But at this moment, temple Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross a good 500 meters away from the Jerusalem temple. It's like here down to the tram stop. It's not a really long way. But there's not a lot you can do at that kind of distance either, is there? And this is 3 in the afternoon. This is 6 hours after Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. And let's not think he's been recovering on the cross since then, lounging around all day. No, being crucified means enduring asphyxiating torture until you're so drained of life that you can no longer support your own body weight. And so you suffocate. And in any case, verse 37, before anything else can happen, Jesus breathed his last. So we're snookered. It's over. Go home. Until something extraordinary happens. Something that causes Mark to flip momentarily to his second camera. You know, Mark loves a split screen shot. And so, to the left, Jesus dies on the cross. And on the right, something happens at the temple. And there's a supernatural intervention that is triggered by Jesus' death. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark barely stops to take a breath. One camera on Jesus, one on the temple. And Mark laces the two events together. He insists that we make the connection, that this caused that. Jesus dies and the temple curtain falls. More than that, it is torn down, and not by men on the ground tearing it from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, heaven rips it asunder. You probably opened your curtains this morning to let the light in. This is so much more than that. It's the Berlin Wall coming down. This is the DMZ between North and South Korea, completely undone. The no entry sign is torn down by a hand from heaven. A declaration that because Jesus died in the darkness, God has ripped open the barrier between him and us, between us and him, and said, come on in. We think, oh, there's a chasm, so God isn't there. Or we think there's a chasm, so we have to reach for the stars and prove ourselves and climb the beanstalk and win the prize. And God says, no. He comes to find us. He finds us and he opens the door. God, are you there, we ask. And he says, yes, come on in. And this cosmic intervention is not an isolated event. It mirrors the heavens being torn open at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Mark's gospel in chapter 1, when God said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Mark had begun his gospel in the first verse of it saying, I'm writing the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then in 1 verse 11, the Father had torn heaven open and said, this is my son. By chapter 3, unbelieving demons fearfully said Jesus is the Son of God, not that they entrusted themselves to him. In Mark 9, verse 7, the Father again says, at the Transfiguration, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And then in Mark 12, verse 6, via a parable, Jesus reports the Father saying, they will respect my Son. Before the tenants in the story respond, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so now here we are in 15 verse 39, and they have done their evil deed. They've slain him to steal his inheritance. The inheritance that he came so very gladly to share with us. And yet we thought we have to steal it off him. And now God tears the curtain of the temple. And back at Golgotha, at the foot of the cross, a centurion speaks. Not a Jew, but a Gentile, a hardened soldier who had witnessed the entire spectacle of Good Friday, the mockery, the suffering, the weakness, the death of Jesus. This is the man who killed Jesus. And there at the foot of the cross, something shifts for him. He hasn't seen the curtain torn, he can't have done. But he very much lives in the reality of it. Jesus died in the darkness in his sight, and now the way to God has been opened. And this soldier who we're told saw how he died declares, surely this man was the Son of God. The last interaction with Jesus before he died that Mark reports is misunderstanding. Here's the first one after he dies. It's crystal clear. Salvation comes to an enemy of the people, to one of Jesus' executioners, to one who killed him. And if this had happened moments earlier, he could have interacted with Jesus. And yet now, upon his profession of faith, he's got all of eternity to walk with Jesus once he has risen and ascended, to be praying in Jesus' name, to be filled full of the Spirit of the Son. What does the soldier tell us? Firstly, that in his death, Jesus really is the Son of God. Now, heaven can call him the Son of God in his baptism and in his transfiguration. And demons know the truth, though they don't care. And parables can subversively communicate who he is. But there is no moment of revelation clearer than this. Jesus dies on the cross. Yes, that's the Son of God. Do you see it? This is where we see who our God is. And secondly, the soldier's profession of faith. Oh, it says, don't you ever think that you are beyond God's grace. If a hardened enemy of the people can come to faith through the power of the cross, there is always going to be hope for you. Every barrier between you and God, between God and you, is removed. No matter how lost you are, how unworthy, how far you feel from all that's divine, no, Jesus' sacrifice shouts, you are welcome. His death shattered the dividing wall. It invited you in, not to rituals and performance, but into God's grace. And that same divine intervention that opened the way into God's presence will tear the blindness off your eyes, shatter the stony coldness of your heart. This is Christian life. We begin like this. We go on in the very same way with the dragon skin of our sin ever being peeled away by him, the scales falling off our eyes, ever being humbled and humiliated and having to face up to our failings and receiving grace through Jesus' death for us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. Not anymore. Not anymore. No, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far. Same grace will bring me home. What does that mean for you today? What does that mean for you? Because the cross is where you see what God is like, where God makes himself known. And more than that, the cross is where God achieves your salvation. This is where the divide is bridged. This is where rescue is achieved for you. It's not what you do. It's not your ambitions or your achievements, not your desires or your devotion. It's not the quality of your Christian life. No, it's him. It's all him. And that means this can be for anyone. It could be for you. It could be for your family. It could be for your friends. It could be for the people who hurt you. It could be for anyone. That relationship with God is open to anyone who will have him. To misunderstanding bystanders who make fools of themselves in the final moments before Jesus dies. If they'll trust him, it's for them. To Roman centurions, outsiders, evildoers, the least likely person you can think of. See, once upon a time, true story, God barred the way to being with him. But now he's opened the way. So you can pray in Jesus' name and your prayers do not bounce off the ceiling. Because God sends his Spirit into your heart. And in heaven, the Son prays for you. So you're anchored to God and you can pray. And God hears you. He's interested in your thank yous and in your cries for help. You're online with God 24/7. He's always there. You always have his ear. You don't have to use big words or the right words. You just ask. Like a child asking their parent, because that's exactly what it is. As God's child, you come to your Father in heaven. And yeah, the physics might say the sound waves of your prayers bounce off the ceiling, but that is not all there is to say. God hears you. He has made sure of it. And for now, we live by faith. We have to trust in his word that the cross of Christ has done everything. That's why we open this up. It's why we look at it together. That he would persuade us again. That he would convince us of all that he has done. And one day we'll live by sight. One day this Jesus will come back and make all things new. Will make things like they were meant to be in the beginning, better than it was in the beginning. And the great enemies of death and the devil are slain. Judgment has been turned away from you onto Jesus. You were lost and Jesus found you. You were a treasure buried in a field and he sold everything to buy the field and dig you up and have you. And so now we pray the message of the cross. Love these words. We can pray, Father, while we were still far off, you met us in your Son, and you brought us home. Dying and living, he, Jesus, declared your love and gave us grace and opened the gate of glory. And our normal experience will be that doubts will arise and the distance still might seem big. But when it does, don't then search inside yourself. Don't try and build a bridge yourself by your own efforts. That would be to refuse what is offered to you here. No, there's a better way than that. The hymn tells the story well. Upward, I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. Your assurance isn't you. It's him. Well, think about it this way. I don't baptize people because they've somehow completed level one of being Christian and now it's time to advance to level two. No, we baptize beginners who say from beginning to end, my story is this, Jesus died for me. And sure, I don't understand everything and I'm not all that good at following him and trusting him, but he is all I've got. Jesus is the hero. He's my hero. I'm with him. His death is mine. And that's why we come to this table this morning, which is for proclaiming his death until he returns. If he's all you've got, then this is for you. And you can come and enjoy this meal. I'm going to come to the table now. So let me give you just a few moments of quiet. Let these words sink in. Keep your eyes fixed on what he has done at the cross.